Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Proverbs chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who gives attention to the word shall find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Understanding is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Amen.
Well, let's pray together. Our Father, what glorious words. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Father, you are worthy. Your Son is worthy. The Holy Spirit is worthy. For indeed, you did create all things, and by your pleasure they exist. Blessed be your name, O God. Father, we do come into your presence this morning with a sense of joy as the redeemed of the Lord. Father, we thank you that though our sins were as scarlet, you've made them as white as snow. Though they were red like crimson, you've made us like wool. Father, we thank you that as far as the east is from the west, so far you've cast our sins away from us. Father, we thank you that the new covenant promise is, I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. Father, we thank you that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. O blessed redemption, Father, thank you for the glorious work of our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do come before you this morning with many needs and many petitions, but Father, much to give thanks for. Father, we do pray this morning that you would draw near to us as a people. We think of this nation of ours, which seems to be going 90 miles an hour towards a cliff. Father, morally and spiritually, we seem to be throwing caution to the wind, and as a nation living with reckless abandon. O God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us by reviving your church. Have mercy on us by raising up preachers of the gospel. Have mercy on us by having your word run forth and be glorified. Father, we think today not only of ourselves as a nation, but more importantly, that which transcends bloodlines and national boundaries, we count ourselves the people of God. Father, thank you for privileging us with being the church of Jesus Christ. Thank you for making us a part of his glorious body on earth. And Father, this morning we do pray once again for our sister Jerry Edwards. We thank you for the encouragement that we've had these last couple of weeks, and we pray that you would continue to strengthen Jerry and Bob, that you would be mighty in their lives. And Father, we pray for a full and complete recovery for Jerry. Father, we pray for Michael and Molly Turner. Father, as they get ready to head back to Boston, we pray that you would go before them. We pray that you would strengthen their marriage, that you would deepen their love and commitment towards the Lord Christ. We pray that you would bless Michael's studies. We pray that you would strengthen Molly as a helpmate. And we pray, Father, that you would be ultimately glorified in their lives. Father, we pray for Ben and Chelsea Graves this morning. We thank you for their presence with us. Father, as Ben seeks employment this week and will be taking a test, we pray for your blessing upon him. Father, we pray that you would grant to him superabounding grace and that he would enter into that place to take the test with a sense of your presence and confidence in you. We pray that you would bless them and open doors for them to return to their home state. Father, we come before you now as those who are about to hear your word. And oh, how we need your help. Father, help us to concentrate. Help us to show good manners to those around us. Help us to be courteous to those listening. Father, help us to show respect to you and to your word. And Father, may we give ourselves to the unfolding of the scriptures. We pray for the one who preaches. Father, we ask that you would strengthen him with the power that you supply so that in all things Jesus Christ would be glorified. And we pray for those who hear. May you give them ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Father, may your word have free course in this place to the glory and the honor and praise of Jesus Christ, the head of this church. Amen. We want to be a God-centered, Christ-exalting, gospel-proclaiming, truth-spreading church. We strive to be that. For our near 10 years of existence now, this coming March, we will be 10 years old. In our 10 years of existence, we have strived to be that, and whatever small measure of success God has granted us, here is the reality. We want to be more of that. And last week, we started to unfold really a family message, it's the best way to put it, because the premise is simply this. If we are going to protect and nurture what God has done in our midst, then we cannot take for granted that simply because we've experienced the past blessings of God, simply because we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and so forth, that we will be unscathed over the next year to year and a half by a building program. We must be prepared, and we must be prepared through one avenue and one avenue alone, and that is the Word of God. We read the passage this morning from Proverbs 16. Why? Because we need wisdom, verse 16. Because during this next 12 to 18 months, we are going to need to depart from evil and watch our ways, verse 17. We will need to abandon pride and have humility, verses 18 and 19. We will need to give special attention to the Word and to trust the Lord, verse 20. And then we will need more wisdom on top of that, verses 21 to 24. And so last week I explained to those of you who were here that the pastor has the job of feeding the flock of God. And most of the time, the primary diet is for us to open the Word and pull out of the Word the food for the people of God. What we call that is expository preaching. But there are times when it is the part of wise shepherdology, if you will, for the shepherds of the flock to look forward and to see that down the road the church is going to be facing certain circumstances, and therefore it is wise for us to say, okay, if that's the direction that we're going and that's what we're going to be facing, how can we take God's word to help us navigate through that time? And that's what we started to do last week. And so let me just tell you that if you are a member or a regular attender and you were not here last week, please get the tape. There are 20 tapes from last Sunday morning. We're not saying get the tape because we thought it was the finest example of homiletical polish ever to be delivered in God's church. We're saying get the tape because what we talked about last week is so vitally important for the health of our church that if you are a part of this body, you need to hear it. If I could, I would mandate it and say, everyone who's a member and a regular attender, if you weren't here, papal bull, get a tape. But since we're Protestants, we appeal not to papal bulls. But get the tape. I'll tell you how I view it. I view it like having a big family meeting where you're going to be facing some big changes in your family and you're talking about vital things that are important for the life and the health of your family, and some of the family members are gone and you want them to hear what was said because it's vital for our life and health together. And so get the tape. If we run out, just ask Gary. He will make more. He and Sandy are the tape whizzes. All right. That's their official title, by the way. Let me just review very, very, very quickly because we have to finish today because I'm determined to be in Ephesians 3 next week. So we might be here till 1:30. Number one, reasons why we should build. One, in God's faithfulness and grace, we've grown and are maxing at the maxing out point in our current facility. Even on a Memorial Day weekend, we're still fairly full. Second, it appears that God has given us direction to pursue other vital ministries which require suitable facilities. A Christian school, a Bible institute, or college, and increasing conference ministries among them. Number three, it seems that in order for us to exercise our stewardship, we need to press ahead. God has provided for us the land. God has provided for us the people. God has provided for us the vision and the direction. And so we believe, the elders believe, that good stewardship demands that we press ahead. Second point from last week, there are potential dangers in a building program. Although a building can be an incredibly wonderful servant, it can also end up being a terrible master, and there are certain dangers. During the construction of a physical edifice, the devil can be busy working the work of deconstruction among God's people. There is a sense in which the devil is looking for a foothold. There is a sense in which Paul says we're not ignorant of his schemes. And so we recognize that what we're doing really is fraught with dangers. And those of us who have been involved in the past in other churches in building programs know exactly what I'm talking about. There's the danger, first of all, of misplaced priorities, the danger of financial burden, the dangers of carnal divisions and disunity, and the danger of worldly promotionalism. Now here's the good thing. We don't need to fall into any of those dangers. I believe that if we maintain certain convictions and abide by certain principles, then we can safely get through this process with no injury to the body, with God being glorified and good being done to us and to our neighbors. Last week we also went to number three, three fundamental convictions. These convictions we believe are vitally important for us to get through this time. Number one, first conviction, the Word of God is sufficient to guide us through the process. The Word of God is sufficient to guide us through this process. After the message last Sunday morning, Andrew Winans came up to me and tongue-in-cheek said, so I guess that means we should cancel the meetings with all of the consultants. As that's right, we cancel all the meetings. We had no meetings with consultants, but the Word of God is sufficient to guide us through. Second conviction, the Holy Spirit can carry us through this process while maintaining our love and unity. We believe in a sovereign Spirit who is at work in His church, and we believe, therefore, that the Holy Spirit can and have every confidence that He will carry us through this process, maintaining our love for one another and our unity in the body. Third, we said this was the dicey one, but still we believe it. The people of God can be mature enough through the process, preventing Satan from gaining a foothold. what we are going to endure in the months ahead will be a test to how well we've learned what we've been taught. It's an opportunity. And so now today, that's all review. We expounded those things last week with the scripture and everything else. And so now we move today to the three large areas of biblical principles, which hopefully will give us some wise direction and some healthy challenges in our building program season. The first major principle is this. The principles, let's put it this way, principles of church government and leadership during the building program. From our inception, we have believed that the New Testament pattern for church government is an elder-governed church. We've believed that from the very beginning. We believe that there's ample New Testament evidence. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 17. This is the word of God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Perhaps one of the most important passages regarding the role of elders or the function of elders in the body. Verse 1, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. When we start talking about principles of church government and leadership during the building program, what we need to understand at the beginning is this. We will maintain our convictions about church government and leadership during this program. We believe that God has appointed elders as overseers and pastors or under shepherds in the flock, and that they, according to the scriptures, are the ones who are ultimately responsible and who govern the church. John Brown, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says very insightfully, he says, a Christian church is a voluntary society, inasmuch as no man can lawfully be compelled either into its fellowship or to continue in it. But it is not a voluntary society, either in the sense that a Christian man can, without impropriety, continue unconnected with it, or, having connected himself with it, is not bound to submit to the laws of its Lord and King, administered by office bearers appointed according to his revealed word. Now, what John Brown says there is very insightful. First of all, the Christian society or the Christian church is a voluntary society. There's not a single person who's a member of this body who was ever coerced. We never took anybody's arm and twisted their arm and said, we've never even nagged anybody. It's a voluntary society, and so in that sense, people are free to join the body, and they are also, in a sense, free to leave the body. But Brown's point goes further than that. He says, in another sense, it's not a free society in that you are bound to join yourself to some church somewhere. There is no latitude in the Bible to be a freelance Christian. You have a moral, biblical, spiritual duty to join yourself to the body. And then when he says it's not a voluntary society in that sense, he goes on to say it's also not voluntary in the sense that once you are a part of that body, now you are, since you are connected with it, you are also bound to submit to the laws of its Lord and its King. And where are those laws found? In the Word of God. And how are they administered? Through the leadership of the body. Now, I say all of this because many times when a church enters into a building program, it's as if they throw their view of church government out the window and it all becomes a democracy. There will be congregational responsibility, just as there has always been congregational responsibility. You as the congregation will be making enormous decisions in the months to come. And you need to take those responsibilities and those decisions seriously because they're big. And as members of this body, you have that responsibility. And so we're not saying, well, the elders do everything. That's not the case. We understand that the church itself, the assembly of God's people, has certain responsibilities. But part of that responsibility is to be in subjection to godly leadership according to the Word of God. So in other words, during this process, our understanding of church leadership and government remains the same. The elders will not govern any more or any less than we do under normal circumstances, and the congregation will bear no more or no less responsibility than they do in normal circumstances. But because of the circumstances we're entering into, we will be called upon to exercise the responsibilities that God has duly given us. Now, we are currently and will continue to employ methods of delegation. The elders have and will delegate to those whom they believe can do various jobs and tasks effectively. Those who are given large responsibilities also will delegate. And so there's a sense in which there is opportunity to serve at, no matter who you are or what your skills are. We will continue, and we have and will continue to utilize the congregation and their input. There's the elders, there's the development team, there are area specialists. We're all open to ideas. Feel free, as many of you have, and some of you have given us very good ideas, so that we've gone back to the meetings and we've said, oh, you know, so-and-so was talking to us, and they've said this and this, and we haven't thought about that, and so let's bring that in. Some of you have given us very good ideas, but here's what we need to understand. There is an openness and a freeness to share your ideas and to give them to the elders, the development team, and so forth. But please, don't get your feelings hurt if your idea ultimately doesn't make the cut. It's possible that there may be other considerations that you're unaware of that in a sense make your idea implausible. And then there's also an even greater possibility that we just won't do everything right and we'll probably bypass some really good ideas. But that's just because we're fallible clay. There needs to be a sense of respect for the God-ordained authority of the church. We're not jumping to a democracy. Brethren, we won't be voting on the color of the carpet. Next, principles of financial decisions. Principles of financial decisions. A financial conservatism will govern all of our decisions. Why? Because we believe, first of all, that all of the money is ultimately God's money, anyhow. And as God's money, we are stewards and we are careful. If God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, then certainly the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that fills us with a sense of awe that we would be stewards of a small portion of what belongs to God. Therefore, there will be a financial conservatism. We will also be careful how money is raised. I said last week, no thermometers. We will be careful how the money is raised, and we will be careful how the money is spent. The men that compose the development team at this point are, you know, your elders. You know the frugality that we've manifested over the last 9+ years. But we have men on the development team and other men who are coming in to help that are all fiscally conservative men who are not spendthrifts. Furthermore, we believe that what we end up building will reflect our theology. What I mean by that is this: the building itself will reflect a commitment to Puritan simplicity. It will revolve around the word preached, congregational singing, and the education of God's people. There will be nothing extravagant. It will look nice, Lord willing. It will be pleasing to the eye, Lord willing. But it will not be extravagant. Why? Because we are operating under a principle of financial conservatism. And finally, before any plan goes into effect, before that, before we, as it were, sign on the dotted line, we will seek, as we always have, the congregation's approval of the plans and the expenditure of the funds. Now, that raises an issue that in a sense is a side issue, but it's an important issue. And that is the issue of debt. And as many of you know, there are differing opinions of the role of debt and borrowing in the life of a Christian and in the life of the church. And this is what you need to know today. First of all, we would absolutely love it if God supplied all of our needs so that we were able to build without borrowing a dollar. He's done it before, right? He's provided for us before, and we believe He can provide for us, and we will pray that He will provide for us in such a way that not one dollar needs to be borrowed. But if God, and listen carefully to my language, if God does not supply for us in that way, we will not allow that to hinder the progress of the ministry, knowing that He can supply in other ways. Now, what that means is that we will indeed consider various lending institutions. We will consider avenues of getting funds. Now, what is our position on debt? Let me give you the rundown very, very quickly. I've written a position paper on this. If you're interested in a more thorough exposition, I'd be happy to provide one for you. We are not convinced that the Bible absolutely forbids borrowing. What we believe is this: the Bible forbids borrowing and not repaying. It's the wicked, Psalm 37:21, who borrows and does not pay. Did you hear that? It is the wicked who borrows and does not pay. That's why, in terms of general principle, I am absolutely opposed to the concept of bankruptcy. Do you understand what you're doing there? You're borrowing and you're not paying, and it's a sign of wickedness. To take a loan out without the ability to pay or without the intention to pay is wickedness. So the Bible forbids borrowing and not repaying. I would also say that the Bible shows the folly of borrowing what you cannot repay. What that looks like is this: taking on unsecured debt. If you don't understand the difference between secured and unsecured debt, talk to Andrew or John. And John is Dutch. He knows all about money. And so we're confident. See, we have a couple of Dutchmen as well on the development team. So we know that we're not going to spend more money than we have to. Now, some people point out Proverbs 27, pardon the ethnic comment, sorry, John. Proverbs 22:7 says that the borrower becomes the lender's slave. But do you realize that what is being prohibited there is foolish borrowing in such a way that you can become a slave if you can't pay it back? Then there are others who point out to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, the Bible tells us that we are to owe no man anything except to love one another. And as I like to point out, that fits into the context with verse 7 preceding verse 8. How about that? Verse 7 comes before verse 8, and what does it say? The last line of verse 7, you could literally translate it, pay what you owe. Owe no man anything except to love one another. John Murray, in his excellent commentary on Romans, says the force of the imperative, owe no one anything except love, is that we are to have no unpaid debts, that we are not to be in debt to any. Now, in accord with the analogy of Scripture, this cannot be taken to mean that we never incur financial obligations and that we may not borrow from others in case of need. And then he has a number of Scriptures, Exodus 22:25, Psalm 37:26, Matthew 5:24, Luke 6:35. But it does condemn, and listen to this, it does condemn the looseness with which we contract debts that is so common today, and particularly the indifference so often displayed in discharging them. It's the wicked who borrows and pays not again. And so few things, Murray says, brings greater reproach upon Christian profession than the accumulation of debts and the refusal to pay them. Doug Moo, commenting on the same verse, says, this command does not forbid a Christian from ever incurring a debt, a house, a car, so forth, but rather it demands that Christians repay any debts they do incur promptly and in accord with the terms of a contract. As Origen put it, let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love. Now, the bottom line is simply this. We are open to however God will supply our needs. And if in God's providence we find ourselves borrowing, do you know what we have the confidence of? That He will provide a really low interest rate. And do you know what else we're confident of? That God's people will pay it back before it's time. And that there will never be a late payment. We are open to however God will supply our needs. Now, that brings us, you think that I've primed you now because we're going to borrow. That's not the case. We come now to the next principle. The congregation must practice New Testament liberality in giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, you know, I have no problem doing this because we never talk about giving anyway. And this will be the last time you hear about it for a long time. And so what I'm calling upon you to be is I'm calling upon you to be liberals. I want you all to be liberal. Not theologically. You're to be conservative theologically. Not morally. You should be conservative morally. By the way, when you take those two things and melt them together, usually what it looks like is a political conservatism too, but we won't touch on that. I'm telling you, the Bible tells us be liberal in giving. That's what the Bible teaches us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Now pay attention to Paul's argument. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now,
He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are the most concentrated section in the New Testament on principles of giving. All right, I've simply taken what I think ends up being Paul's summary argument, which kind of takes everything together. Chapter 8 is really his appeal that the Corinthians would give to the Macedonians and so forth. But let me just boil these principles down for you so that you can see them. First of all, verse 6 would compel us what? To give generously, right? If you're going to sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That is an incentive for us to do what? To give generously. Second principle is this. Verse 7, we are to give joyfully. Paul says, if you feel constrained as if I've got your arm behind your back, then don't give. Don't give under compulsion. You should not give if you think it's going to give you favor with God. Keep your money. You should not give if you're giving under compulsion and you want to outdo somebody. Keep your money. You should give only if you can give from a joyful heart. And so our giving should be generous, but our giving should be joyful. Verses 8 to 10, the principle goes like this. Pray so that God will provide so that you can give more. Verses 8 to 10 tell us that we should ask God to supply our needs so that we can turn around and give more. John Wesley used to teach the early Methodist, work as hard as you can and earn as much as you can and do whatever you can to bump up your earning prospect. Why? So that you can fund the work of the kingdom. We live in a culture that says, get all the education you can, work as hard as you can, try to climb the ladder that you can so you can have more stuff. That is not the Bible. That's American culture, and it's rotten. It stinks. Now, does God say work hard? Absolutely. Read the Proverbs. Be diligent? Absolutely. Earn money? Yes. Pray for God's blessing? Yes. Why? So you can turn around and give it away. And so pray so that God will give you more. And then verses 11 to 15, the best way I can sum it up is this. Give for the glory and thanks of God. Give in such a way so that thanksgiving and praise will abound to God. Don't give to be seen by men. John told me. So I know it's true. John told me that there was a man. He said, this was a number of months ago. I had to ask him this morning to make sure I had the story right. He said, did you know a certain man named so-and-so? I said, no, I never met him. That's because he left the church. And I said, well, why did he leave the church? He told John that he gave a certain amount of money and the pastor didn't invite him to lunch. Oh, that's rich, isn't it? You see, I would have gladly gone out to lunch with this man whom I don't even know who he is. But I would have never known what he gave anyway. The only person, or the only people in this room whom I know what they give is standing right here and sitting over there. That's all I know. If he wanted to go to lunch, all he had to do was ask. And then he went on to explain to John, you see, if you give a certain amount, you expect a phone call.
if you give a certain amount, you expect a lunch date. So there's a... That's nonsense. That is a carnal, rank violation of the principle of New Testament giving. If your right hand gives, don't let your left hand know what it's doing. My friends, no stained glass, no thermometers. We're getting a good list of what we're not going to have. No plaques. Some of you have been in Baptist churches. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You're able to step on these steps because of a contribution by Mr. So-and-so. These speakers are here, but, you know, no plaques. The building that goes up is for the glory and honor of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, not for the glory of any man. And so what we expect is that this very principle of giving to the glory and thanks of God should permeate our giving. Now listen to me very carefully. It is the duty of the church membership and those who would call themselves a part of the body to support the work of the ministry. That's a clear New Testament principle. And there are some of you who indeed probably are robbing God even right now. But don't you see from this passage, the motivation is the joy that comes in giving to the glory and the honor of God. And so do you know what I say? I say, let's, as Grace Community Church, let's pray that God would provide all of our needs through His people to the abounding praise of His glory. Can God do it? Of course God can do it. Those are the principles of giving. Next, and then this is our last one, and then tell you the truth, I'm glad. I really don't like talking about money, actually. But my friends, it's in the Bible. And if it's in the Bible, then we'll talk about it. Last one. Principles of personal and corporate godliness. Principles of personal and corporate godliness. First, we need to expect opposition and difficulties. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so I expect that in the next number of months, we will experience Ephesians 6:12 in new ways. I mean, is the devil against brick and mortar? Probably not. But is he against the purpose for which we will erect a building? Yes, he is. Why? Because the ultimate purpose is to facilitate the work of the kingdom, to advance the gospel, to build up the people of God. Is the devil friendly towards any of those goals? Absolutely not. He hates those things. And so, my friends, we have to be ready. We have to be ready. We have to have hearts that are prepared to go through this thing. And let me just give you a few things that we need to focus on as principles of personal and corporate godliness. First is faith. Faith. Jesus says, believe in God. And then he says something that makes some of us uncomfortable, right? If any of you say to this mountain, be picked up and be cast into the sea, and believe in your heart and don't doubt, it will be done. Now, let's just be realistic. Many of us here, me included, have shrunk back from the abuses or because of the abuses of those kinds of texts. Right? We've shrunk back. We've seen how those things have been abused in the health and wealth gospel and all of that nonsense. But here's the danger. We shrink back from the abuse, and from shrinking back in the abuse, from the abuse, we say, ah, see, that's presumption. And that is presumption. The health and wealth gospel is presumption. We serve a sovereign God who does what He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases, and we're to bow beneath that. But In a sense of, as we've moved back from not being presumptuous, we turn around and end up having almost an unbelief that we call faith. I'm not going to go over there with those crazy name it and claim it people and the way they twist the scripture. I'm going to avoid that like the plague, and rightfully you should. But sometimes in avoiding that, we go and fall off the other side of the horse. And there we are laying in the puddle of unbelief, and we say, hey, this is so good, I'm not presuming anything. Listen, there is nothing wrong with a bold, confident, robust faith that looks to God as He is and believes that He can and even will do great things. Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power. Nothing is too difficult for Thee. I mean, if you believe that, then that motivates faith. God's hands are not tied. Our faith in the next number of months will be stretched, and it will be tested. And what I'm calling for today, both as individuals and as a corporate body, is the increase of faith. The Lord can do it. Therefore, let us not be shy in asking Him to do it. Old John Newton put it like this: Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Faith. Second, prayer. By the way, prayer will be the pulse of the heartbeat of faith. We need to be committed to praying this thing through. It is the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. God bids us to pray. He invites us to pray. Spurgeon used to call prayer the checkbook of faith. And each check is represents a promise of God. And you sign it and you give it to God in prayer. God calls us to pray. And what I'm urging us today is to be praying in our closets, to be praying with our families, to be praying. There may well be special prayer meetings in the coming days that focus on the provision and all of the things that we're going to need. Don't you think that the Almighty God, who has sovereignly decreed all things, delights when His children come together in utter dependence to pray? What are we going to pray for? We'll pray for wisdom. We'll pray for provision. We will pray for God's glory through our witness. We will pray for unity and peace. Now, let me ask you, any one of those things fall outside of the revealed will of God for what we should be praying for? Not a single one. We can come up with chapter and verse for each one of these things. Third, humility. Proverbs chapter 13. If you've been through a building program before, you know the vital role of humility. Verse 10. Through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Now, the word insolence is not really a word that we use a whole lot, but it's like this. Insolence is proud pride, super pride, arrogant pride. In other words, it's a word that in a sense builds up on itself to magnify what it's talking about. Insolence, arrogant pride, proud pride. Notice, through proud pride comes nothing but what? Strife. Now, unmortified pride will be a challenge to everyone here who is a part of this body. I don't believe that anyone will be exempt. Why? Because we all, from the womb, are determined to be a self-appointed committee of one. We come forth from the womb as a self-appointed committee of one. That's our nature. Now, do you see some fundamental problems with that? First of all, self-appointment. That's the starting point. Just take the first part of the word, self. This is the problem, isn't it? Self-appointed committee of one. It's an oxymoron, isn't it? A committee implies more than one. Why? Well, because of the idea of that in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Let me just tell you, the next number of months will be a challenge for us to mortify our pride and to think more highly of others than ourselves. There are plenty in Christ's church who will want to take it upon themselves to be the self-appointed committee of one. And my friends, what I'm here to tell you today is that is 180 degrees in antithesis to the posture of humility that we are called to in the Scriptures. Next, very, very quickly, service. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I want to read one verse at the end of this, verse 10. So you too, when you've done all the things which are commanded you, say, we're unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done. In the body of Christ, we're called to serve God. We're called to serve Christ. We're called to serve one another. But at the end of the day, if you've served Christ with all of your strength, which none of us ultimately do, right? And if we've served one another, if we've served the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God, at the end of the day, do you know all we can say is we're still just unworthy servants at best. We are called to serve, and what I'm going to ask you today is to just have a servant's heart through this process. Figure out what you can do. Don't take it upon yourself to leave the work to someone else. I want to address our young people, our young teenagers, our middle teenagers especially. Young people, get involved. Get involved in doing something. Why? Because Lord willing, you'll be the ones to enjoy the building for years to come. You see, I was thinking the other day, what if the Lord gives me another 30 years? And you say, oh, 30 years with you? 30 years, just... There are some of you who in God's providence will still be in this area, will still be working, you'll be mothers, fathers, so forth. And God willing, you'll be a part of the church that you grew up in. And here's the reality. It will be your parents and the generation that has gone before you that will have brought these things in by the sweat of their brow and by sacrificial giving. and you will be enjoying the fruit of their labor. That's a principle of Ecclesiastes, by the way. But do something to contribute now, so that if, God willing, you are still here after this pastor is long dead, stuffed into a coffin somewhere, being eaten on by worms, whose soul is gloriously in the presence of Almighty God, and you have a new pastor, you have new elders, because Dave and Andrew and John will be dead long before I am. You might be here with a new pastor, new elders, enjoying what the generation before sweat to provide. And so don't be a freeloader. Do something. Do something. There will be plenty to do. And so serve. And then finally, in closing, and we just touch on this briefly, this is an obvious one, but this is the one I'm most deeply concerned about, John chapter 17. Verse 22. Jesus is praying this high priestly prayer the night he was betrayed. And he says in John 17, 22, "The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." My friends, this is my final warning to us. The devil's design will be to disrupt our unity. But we are not ignorant of his schemes. The devil knows that he can do more to undermine the progress of the gospel and our own personal holiness if he undermines unity than anything else he can do. Do you think that throwing obstacles down in front of us is going to deter us? No, that may cause us to go to the throne of grace even more. Difficulties, tribulations, and all of that. The devil's not interested in getting us to pray more. The devil is interested in pulling us apart. Because if he can pull us apart, he can undermine the progress of the gospel and our own personal holiness. And so Ephesians 4 tells us that we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so today we're being called upon to crucify our pride, pray for unity, and put others above ourselves. My friends, I will tell you that we're not going to engage in an unceasing promotion of a building and a fundraising program. We will not do that. Why? Because Ephesians is more important. But we're also not going to act like we aren't doing anything. And then one Sunday, Andrew stands up and says, "Oh, by the way, next Sunday we'll be meeting on Hayborn." We need the wisdom of God's Word and Spirit to go through this next year so that we're built up, not torn down. And so give heed to these challenges. Remember our commitment to biblical church government and leadership. Remember the principles of biblical giving. Have faith, pray, be humble, serve, and keep the peace. And we can get through this by God's grace for His glory and our good and the good of untold others. Let's pray. Our Father, we do utterly and completely depend upon you for all of these things. Father, we depend upon you for godly leadership. We depend upon you to provide for us. Father, we boldly ask you even now that you would provide for us exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, and that we would be utterly amazed at what our God has done. But Father, we also pray, and perhaps even more importantly, that you would work in our hearts, that you would work faith and prayer, all of these things, into our hearts. Father, we pray that at the end of the day, we would not find ourselves as casualties, but we would find ourselves as more than conquerors through him who loved us. Father, you alone can do it. And so we pray by your almighty grace that you would do it for Christ's sake and for our good and for the advancement of your kingdom, the proclamation of your gospel and the spread of truth. Father, do it for your name's sake. Amen.